You're on a winding highway. It's nighttime and it's inky black. One of those nights that you have a hard time seeing the road. To make matters worse, it's a stormy night filled with driving rain, thunder, lightning. And as you're traveling along the road, you're about to cross a bridge when lightning flashes and you get a glimpse of something out of the ordinary. You stop on the side of the road because something just doesn't seem right, and you get out of your car. You investigate and you find the bridge has collapsed during the storm. Had you continued on your way, you would have met your doom. As you're sitting there contemplating what might have been, you see the lights cast by a car approaching the bridge. What are your next actions? Do you jump out of the car and do you try your best to flag down it and prevent harm? Or do you allow the car to proceed to discover its own disaster? Motive. What is your responsibility? What is your next move? We're going to be in Paul's epistle today. To the Roman church. And by the conclusion of this section, we should be asking ourselves about our motives and what we feel is our responsibility to the gospel message. So to begin with, I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Romans 1, verses 8 to 17. Romans 1, verses 8 to 17. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. God knows how often I pray for you day and night. I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. For I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gifts that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I've seen among other Gentiles. For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and the uneducated alike, so I am eager to come to you in Rome, too, to preach the good news. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. The church in Rome was well established by the time that Paul sent his letter, his epistle to it. It would be normal, you would think, for Paul to like the idea of the Roman church, but not feel overly invested in the work. After all, he didn't put any elbow grease into the creation of this church like he did many others in the Mediterranean area. Sure, he wants to see it succeed, but he doesn't really have anything invested personally. But this couldn't be more further from the truth. Paul wanted a relationship with the believers in what was known as the Eternal City. Paul loved to hear about churches that were actually engaged in a gospel ministry, and this was the case for Rome. So he writes them, "Let me say first that I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world." They were doing something right in Rome. The Rome church had people talking, and it was spreading and spreading. Something exciting was happening. It must have been an exciting time for the Roman Christians. Rome, like Jerusalem, was so cosmopolitan in nature. It was the meeting place for people from all over the known world at the time, the Roman Empire. People came in and out. It was the perfect situation. God knows what he's doing when he plans how the gospel is going to move. It was the perfect situation for the gospel of Jesus to spread throughout the empire and the world. It seemed that the church of the first century had a quality of life and a vitality of witness that had people talking. It's sad in our day and age that church work all around the world, that it's a reflection on the church that people don't seem to talk about us unless there's scandal. The world loves a good scandal, and the world loves to see the church topple, church leaders topple. As I read my Christian blogs every day and as I scour the Christian news, every single day there's this pastor fell and that pastor fell and this church had this and this church had that, and it's all over the place with social media and the internet now. A soul-searching question to ask ourselves and to answer honestly would be, if our church ceased to exist tomorrow, would it be missed? If our church ceased, would anybody notice? And this is the questions we want to ask. The fact that the Romans were not Paul's converts and that the church at Rome was not one he founded, it did nothing to diminish his genuine delight in what God had done in their midst. To Paul, there was a grandeur about the gospel that should never be hidden by politics and petty feuds that might pop up. Sadly, in the church world, we talk far too often about, oh, well, you know, the church down the street is doing that. We better be careful or we might lose people to it. Or, you know, we're so worried about building up our own kingdoms that we can't rejoice when other churches prosper. Throughout our church history, Paul's epistle to the Romans has prompted great spiritual transformation and change. A gentleman by the name of Aurelius Augustinus in AD 386 was a scholar and a professor at the University of Milan. He was a worldly man who would report that when he read Romans 13:13-14, that says this, because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity or immoral living or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourselves think about ways to indulge your evil desires. When Aurelius read this, after he read it, he states, no further would I read. Nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished. This was the conversion experience of the church father that we know as St. Augustine. Through the reading of Romans, Martin Luther, the monk of monks, was truly converted, and it sparked the Protestant Reformation. On May 24, 1738, John Wesley grudgingly attended a meeting on Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Luther's preface to Romans, and Wesley wrote in his journal, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the hearts through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Confirmation to a man who would start so many churches, the itinerant preacher, the writer of hymns, part of the Wesley brothers. It has been said, reading through Romans repeatedly results in revival. What was so powerful? What is so powerful? It's the fact that God is a God of mercy, grace, and reconciliation. The fact that someone like Saul of Tarsus A vicious man who thrived on persecuting the followers of Jesus could be changed, transformed, remolded into a Christ follower. It is the same message that we are called to first respond to and then react to when you and I suddenly realize that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is more than just Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It's more than just a feeling we get throughout Lent. And then we put it aside. It was real. It was personal. Jesus faced a cross for you and for me out of pure love so that we would not have to die a spiritual death. It secured a place with him in eternity. That realization, what we call the gospel message, that realization needs to produce a very real, vital, transformational, emotional change in your life that's ongoing. Jonathan MacLeod, in a sermon on the subject, suggests several powerful reasons that the gospel message is life-changing. So we're going to look at a few of those today. From our reading, the first thing the gospel message does is it should produce a burden. For I have a great sense of obligation, Paul writes. I have this obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and the educated alike. It might be easy to say that we're not as excited about the gospel because we've known it for so long. It's easy for the sacred to become commonplace. We Baptists tend not to be into rote anything. I don't use, when we merged Emmanuel and Victoria Avenue, Emmanuel was used to doing the Lord's Prayer every week as part of the service. I was not. I tend not to do that, so I didn't continue it. Because one time I was doing a wedding, and at last minute the bride comes up and says, "Oh, can you do the Lord's Prayer in the service?" It's like, "Oh, okay." So I'm doing the wedding, and I'm following everything. It came to the Lord's Prayer. My brain is thinking three steps ahead of me. I start the Lord's Prayer. All of a sudden, I realize I'm not saying the right words. And I had to start it over again because my mind was on something else. At that time, I had been doing the Lord's Prayer fairly regularly. It had become commonplace. I knew the words. I'd said it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But I got thinking about something else. It's easy for the sacred to become common, and it's easy for us to lose our excitement. We could get tired, we could get bored, discouraged. If you've been part of any committee, part of any church activity, if you've been in the church any number of times, there are things that can become discouraging. Things that you don't like, things that you disagree with, all these things, it's easy to get disillusioned over time. But should we? We far too often allow, again, the things of the world, as good as they are, to crowd out our excitement for why we exist, the gospel message. Perhaps we need to try harder to keep the power of the gospel alive, relevant, and life-changing in our daily lives. And we need to remember that when Paul was writing Romans, it was late into his ministry. He was not a young man anymore. He had been working for the kingdom of God at least 30 years when he wrote Romans. 30 long years where he endured more persecution and hardship than many certainly ever experienced. We tend to forget, I think, we like to romanticize things about the Bible. We tend to romanticize Easter and Jesus' death. We sing hymns that actually are pertinent, but we forget. Then we get hit by something like, you watch The Passion of the Christ, and it all comes flooding in. We tend to romanticize. We tend to forget the life that Paul had been called to. He had been flogged and beaten more times than we know of. And the floggings were not simple. I won't say like I used to get when my father would take his belt off. At least he gave them to my brother and my sister. You know, it wasn't that. It's done now. The skin was ripped off of his back. He was stoned and lived to tell about it. He was shipwrecked. He was bit by poisonous things. He was persecuted time and time and time again. And we forget that when you read most of his epistles, he usually starts them out going, "Thank you so much for sending help, because I surely thought this time I was dead." He had health issues due to his ministry. But he kept on going. Angry mobs tried to kill him. But he consistently had problems in his own churches. He batted about 500 maybe. He constantly had them turning his back on him, trying to kick him out. Just read the epistles. "I'm writing to you now. Please stop this. Please do that. Please don't make me stop the car and come back there. Or else I will fix it for you, and you don't want that." Paul had a burden for those who did not know Jesus. The New Living Translation uses the term obligation, while other translations use the term debtor. These terms give the idea of one who has a moral obligation to act. Paul felt this deep sense of moral obligation to proclaim the gospel to all people. And again, another reminder of God's transforming power. When a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a devout Jew, would not only want to, but feel that he needed to, that he owed it to them, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and a good Pharisee. Top-notch education. He would have hated instinctively, was racist against the Gentiles, as any good Jewish person would be. And now he just wanted to be with them. He wanted to hug them. He wanted to love them. He wanted to see them in the kingdom of God. That's transformation. The gospel message. He powerfully stated his passion to the church in Corinth when he writes 1 Corinthians 9:16. We read, "Yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news." If you call yourself a Christ follower and have truly had a life-altering encounter with Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you have understood the gift of salvation offered to you purely out of love, knowing you don't deserve it and you could never ever earn it on your own, you need to understand that you owe a deep debt because of Jesus' love for you. We can never repay Jesus for his sacrifice on the cross. We should have this overwhelming sense of gratitude that is the foundation for all our actions for the rest of our lives. This sense of gratitude should motivate us to share the gospel with those who are seeking. The second point is the gospel produces boldness. This is something we need. Paul writes, "So I am eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news." Paul was eager and ready to get to Rome. He was not only able, but he was willing. A lot of people are absolutely able to share the gospel message, but are they willing? "Oh, I could do it, I could do it, I could do it." But have you? Will you do it? This is a distinction that we need to understand in our own ministries. Yes, I said our ministries, because we have all been called to a ministry of sharing the gospel. Not everyone's called to stand in a pulpit. Not everyone is called to go to other countries or things like that, but we are all called to share the good news in our Jerusalem and our Judea. As the Great Commission states, we have all been called to our families and our friends. We've all been called to be testimonies in our workplaces and while we are at play. It is an all or nothing calling that we've been given. We don't have a little box to opt out of this. I'll be a Christian, but don't. Bargains are bad things to make. When I had my own little Jonah experience when I was in my MDiv, I ran away. I just wanted to be a musician. So my brother was down in Branson, Missouri, and I ran down and lived in Branson. And I wanted to be a musician, and I went to a Christian program that was put on called The Promise at one of the big theaters in Branson. And I was going not expecting much, because usually Christian productions aren't particularly good. But they've gone, this was absolutely first rate. And by the end of it, it was like God slapped me upside the head with a 2x4 and said, you have to, what I was running from was being a pastor. Tried being a children's minister. That wasn't for me. Loved the kids and hated the parents. Sorry, parents. I said to God, oh, I'll be a music pastor, or I'll do this or that in church, but I won't be. I'm fourth generation. I've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of ministry life, and at that time, I didn't want anything. And God hit me upside the head at the end of it and said, you need to be at least willing. You need to be obedient. And I said, God, you may not call me in my car. I prayed, God, you may not call me to be a pastor, but I'm willing to be. And the only thing, the caveat that I put in there was, but please don't take me to Saskatchewan. I'm not a prairie boy. I love my wife from the prairies. Prairies were good to me, but I'm Nova Scotia. You know, once a Maritimer, always a Maritimer. But, and then as soon as I prayed that, I thought, oh, I'm going to live my life out in Regina. But God brought me to Ontario anyways. But we have to be willing, we have to be obedient to the calling on our lives. Paul was ready to preach in Rome. When he preached in Jerusalem, he was mobbed. When he preached in Athens amongst the intellectual elite there, he was mocked. And when he finally preaches in Rome, the seat of law and power for the known world, for the empire, he was martyred. And he was okay and prepared for whatever happened. Why? Because he had to preach. You don't need to know every verse to be eloquent, and to be eloquent beyond measure. You just have to be willing to be obedient to the call of God on your life. Soul searching time. What is the source of your passion? Could you speak for hours about sports or food or movies or hobbies or work or your family, but when asked to tell somebody about Jesus, you clam up. You get nervous. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. You need confidence, and the gospel provides that. The gospel produces confidence. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Jesus Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Are you ashamed of the gospel? If so, why? We don't have to be ashamed, because the gospel message is the most important declaration of truth that there is on the face of the earth. Our message is far superior to any religion, any philosophy ever known on earth. And do you believe that? And are you willing to state, in a world now that will easily mock you, in our politically correct upside-down world, are you prepared to be politically correct and tell them all roads do not lead to heaven? And this message is a message of love for our world, not pride or ego. It's a message that doesn't have to be made complex. Please keep it simple. It is a message of salvation to everyone who believes. What could be simpler? A call to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior from your sin. Jesus himself told us in Luke 9:26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Over the last decade, I've seen this verse misused terribly on social media, usually posted on some sort of meme picture of a little kitten hanging onto a branch or something. It is usually used to guilt people into reposting the meme. If you don't repost this meme, you obviously don't love Jesus. I'm rebellious enough to say that's why I'm not going to post it. But it is very much the idea of, what is your motivation and confidence? Are you ashamed of your gospel message? And believe me, the world tries to make you ashamed. Every argument of the world tries to make you believe that you are wrong, and how dare you say that you have the only way. It's not politically correct. It's damaging. It's harmful. Why are you so hateful? But I'm talking about love. It's that opening illustration that I had. The world would tell you, you would be far more loving to stay in your car and let them experience the bridge themselves. That is the philosophy of the world. This verse is very much about standing for Christ, not being ashamed, even if you get ridiculed. Finally, the last point of these points is the gospel reveals God's righteousness. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. It is about God's righteousness. Righteousness could be defined as the opposite of sin, being right with God, having a right relationship with God, being set apart from sin or holy. Paul defines righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5:21 as, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." God is righteous. We are not. We are the opposite of righteous. We are sinners. We act in direct opposition of what God wants and desires. This puts up a barrier between ourselves and God. If the barrier of our own making, it's not God's fault there's a barrier. The barrier of our own making does not come, if it does not come down, we cannot be with God. God and sin do not coexist. This was a problem that only God could fix. The atheist and the deconstructionist will argue, why doesn't God take care of evil? If God is such a good God and a powerful God, why doesn't he stop all the bad things that happen? They choose to ignore the ultimate fix. God has taken care of it. The gospel message, because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, our sins have been dealt with, and we are offered the free gift of salvation through faith. Every person is offered the same gift. God doesn't discriminate. The sad reality is that some will refuse a free gift. God won't force salvation on anyone. The righteousness of God is received by faith in Jesus Christ and his in turn revealed in faithful living. That's why we need, as Christians, to be different. We need to be different so that people, when people look at us, they get the question, why are you different? Why would you do this? Why do you act the way? There's just something about you. What motivates your practice of the Christian life? Are you just trying to be good because you think that's what God wants? A lot of Christians believe that. They haven't gone very deeper into the Christian life. If you've never shared the gospel with anyone, why not? These are all answers you need to search for. Paul's encounter with Jesus and the change that it made in his life transformed it. In his own words, he was the worst of sinners into a child of God. This is the power of the gospel. To live, work, and serve God because of the power of the gospel message means that you need first to know the gospel. I won't take a straw poll, but in my experience, if we were to ask, if somebody would ask you to tell them what the gospel message is, could you? It's one of those things we've heard so many times in sermons and throughout church life, especially if you've been in church a long time. It's one of those things that you can use the term gospel in a sentence correctly, but if push came to shove for you to define the term, we might be hard-pressed. Well, you know, it's the gospel. It's the good news. Yes, but what is the good news? So we need to know the gospel message first. And you may have heard this before, but as I close, I want to give you a very quick way to share the gospel. It's as easy as A, B, C. A, you must admit you're a sinner. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. It's very simple. You must be truly self-deceived to not know you do things that are bad. We all do things that are wrong. Some of them we push under the carpet saying, well, it didn't affect anybody really. Little white lies, little white sins, you know. Nobody, it doesn't damage anything, but those gather together and start rolling downhill and give Satan a toehold in your life for bigger and bigger sins. B, believe on Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you know John 3:16, but you don't quote John 3:17 with it, you need to. John 3:17 is kind of the kicker to the whole verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We entrust our life to Jesus, believing on him and his finished work in the cross. The Apostle Paul defined the message of the gospel, the good news, like this: for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. And C, confess. That's the one we don't like quite as much. And when you pray, I'm going to encourage you, truly confess to God. Don't become Miss America. Well, what do you want for the world? Well, I want world peace and love and joy, whatever that means. And we have too often, when we confess to God, it's like, dear God, forgive me of my sins. Amen. That's good. That's a great start. But when you confess to God, be honest. Dear Lord, I'm a liar. Dear Lord, I'm a cheat. Name your sin to God. It goes a long way in helping the repentance process. The repentance process is supposed to be to never do it again. When we call ourselves, instead of just covering it over by saying, oh, forgive me of my sin, name your sins as you confess to God. Salvation, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life with him in heaven. But we must receive the gift. We must confess our sins and confess our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I've come across people who love God but don't like Jesus. Guess what? You're not saved. And people say, well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Don't they? Well, no. The Bible says there is no other name whereby you must be saved. It's not me. If it was me, everybody would go to heaven. But it's God, and it's a holy, righteous God. God did his part by sending his one and only Son to die in our place, and he's offered us a free gift: salvation, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life with him. But we must receive it. You are drowning in a river. Would you reach out to a helping hand? You see a person drowning in a river. Would you reach out your hand out to help him? We all have a responsibility with the gospel. But first, we must choose whether or not we are going to accept it. Second, we must share it with others who need it. What's your motivation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you did everything for us. You sent your Son at just the right time, and at the right time, he turned his face and willingly went to a cross. And he died, and he took our sins, and he made it possible for us to be forgiven so that we can be with you. He bridged that gap. And we thank you for this. And Father, may we understand that free gift. And when we understand that free gift, restore the joy of our salvation as David cried out for. Restore the joy. May we wake up excited to do something for you every day. And may the gospel message color every single moment of our life and every decision we make. And in doing so, people will be drawn to you. People will ask questions, doors will open, and your kingdom of God will increase until you come again. Use us, and may we be motivated out of a thankfulness for our own gift and a need obligation to see others come to know you. Thank you for loving us so much that you did everything for us. And may we truly be obedient. May we truly be motivated. We pray in your Son's name.